Okay, everyone. Now, of course, y'all, in our last session, we are still under the study of Paul's new concept that he's presenting to the Corinthians after we have gotten out of that relationship concept that was very interesting and entertaining from many perspectives. But we are now, you all, focus on, of course, the dynamics of spirituality. So Paul, he has switched from one concept to another. And, of course, in our last session, of course, we were studying on, you know, the divine institution of the laws that governs the believer's behavior and our interrelations with each other. And therefore, there are four laws that Paul represents and disclosed to us, which are, one, the law of liberty. Number two, the law of love. Number three, the law of expediency. And number four, the law of ultimate sacrifice. And in our last session, Paul, he addressed the law of liberty and brought to our mind the importance of how it is imperative that we are forever concerned about those who know not, especially when we as adolescent believers know a little, and oftentimes we believe it's a lot. And when we think it's a lot, we can misconstrue and misinterpret, you know, the word, and thus we will present it in a way that it could be detrimental to others. Now, of course, you all, today we begin our emphasis on the law of love, and we can call it the restaurant problem. This is going to be found in verses 7 through 13. And, of course, you all, this is our passage also today. Actually, it's going to be our passage because we covered 7 and 8 in our last session. So it's going to be focused on 9 through 13. However, we'll read the entire passage. The rest of this chapter, of course, the operation of the law of love and the restaurant problem. You see, the restaurant problem, you all, is our first problem. And it is, you all, to illustrate the operation of the law of love. When does the law of love supersede the law of liberty? Verse 7 through 13. So I will now, you all, read for us our passage for today. Again, 7 through 13, focus verse 9 through 13. And it reads, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brother and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against God, against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, here you all, we find that in verse number 7, Paul, he changes. He changes from what these adolescents and baby Christians know and what they don't know. And in verse number 7, our first point is this, the problem of naivety among believers. Verse number 7 reveals, you all, the problem of naivety among believers. Now, this point, you all, is emphasized because, see, we need to get the outline. And first of all, you all, we basically have a law of love and, again, the restaurant problem. And again, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. Now, you all, let us acknowledge, you all, the switch from verse 1 through 6 to verse number 7. And in verse number 7, Paul says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knoweth, that knowledge." Now, immediately, you all, they could easily see a problem. You see, adolescents, they understand, you all, what an idol really is. Adolescents, they understand, you all, the doctrine of divine essence. Adolescents understand the divine trinity. adolescents understand the plan of God, phase 1, 2, and 3. And adolescents, Christians, you know, they understand this. But here's the problem. You know, there are many believers who don't know this. There are many believers, you know, who don't understand idol is nothing in the world. So we see, you know, there's a drastic change here. See, Paul, he's talking about, you all, what they do know at first, and then, of course, out of nowhere, he's talking about, you all, what they do not know. He said, did not in every man, you know, is in reference, you all, to other believers. Did not in every man that knowledge? Now, this, of course, you all, is a reference to Bible doctrine, which is mentioned in verses 4 through 6. Now, here's the problem immediately. If the believer, you all, is naive to doctrine, the question is, how do he handle a problem, you all, which requires doctrine that he does not have? Now, let me put it this in more of a metaphoric illustration. Let's consider, you all, the conscience of the believer. Now, the Greek word, you all, for conscience, well, it simply means a norm or a ruler. In other words, you all, this is the conscience of the soul. You all, every homo sapien, every human being has a soul. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So every believer has a soul, and every soul has a conscience. And this conscience of the soul, you all, is filled with human viewpoints, human phenomena. In other words, you all, everything that we've learned, everything that we've been told, everything that has been taught to us, everything we have been experienced in, and everything that has trained us to understand this life, that is a concept called phenomena of the human viewpoint. So now over on the other side, you all, we have the human spirit. And remember, every believer, you all, has a human spirit. Because we're trichotomous. Remember, we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. The unbeliever only has a body and a soul. So we have this human spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you all, he teaches the human spirit. And on the same side, it must be filled, you all, with divine viewpoint and our doctrine. Now, if we basically have a problem, you all, basically such as food offered to idols, as in this case, and over on the other side, y'all, there's 0.00 in regards to verses 4 through 6. In other words, there is no doctrine. There is no divine insight, no divine phenomena. In other words, y'all, he's not an adolescent. He doesn't have it. What source, y'all, do he have, though? What do he have, y'all, for solving his problems? What do he do? Well, he obviously, he reflects and he reverts back to y'all, human viewpoint. And if he reverts to human viewpoint, will he take up all the things, you all, that he know about adultery, all the things he know about life, about the world, and then, you all, he starts to operate on human viewpoint with regards to food offered to idols or anything else, actually, and he's defeated right away. He's stalled out. He can either, you all, become legalistic or lascivious. I mean, he can go back, he can just say and try to rationalize and say, you know, well, if I can eat meat or food offered to an idol, then certainly I should be able to go back and hang out with those beautiful girls in the back when they get taken into this phallic cult activity called fornication. Or he can say, you all, well, you know, that person who does this, who eat that meat to an idol, well, he's wrong. And then the brothers, they make it a criteria for spirituality. He says, you're a person who eats meat that are offered to an idol is carnal. He's in reversionism. He's out of fellowship. And then the one who doesn't is spiritual. So we get, you all, a false sense of spirituality. Just as the day, you all, most people actually think that spirituality is morality. If you're moral, then you're spiritual. You know, we're not spiritual at all. You know, when we're spiritual, you are only when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we are walking in the Spirit. Now, if we're moral, y'all, and moral people, y'all, they're simply, y'all, content to be moral and therefore to basically imitate moral unbelievers and therefore have no impact for Christ at all. Now, y'all, this is a little different. Here's a problem. of where these people you are who are naive, I mean, what are they going to do while in their naivety? They actually try you all to resolve the problem with human viewpoint. So here's the principle. This knowledge, y'all, is not in every man. Naivety to doctrine, it forces the believer to accept a known criteria from his past. A known criteria from his past, and of course that would be human viewpoint, his prejudice, his traditions, things of that capacity. Naivety of doctrine, it causes the believer to accept a known criteria from his past, such as traditions, prejudice, human viewpoint. And instead of you all resolving the problem, which of course is the basis of Bible doctrine, well, it resolves the problem you're on the basis of human prejudice. And when we resolve your problems on the basis of human prejudice, well, we've already failed. And any believer can, unbeliever can do this. And often, y'all, they do it a better job than actually the Christians do. Verse number 7 again, it says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Y'all, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, they say he eats it as a thing offered unto idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, y'all, this brings us to conscience. The Greek word, y'all, for conscience is pronounced sunedias. Now, this word, y'all, it actually means to know. It means, y'all, to know something in the frontal lobe. Is there knowledge, y'all, in the frontal lobe, which means along with. And the two together, y'all, the two together, to know along with, well, it means, y'all, to have a ruler in the frontal lobe. A ruler of what we know. So this word, y'all, which is translated conscience, is simply at our head. We have rulers. One is, of course, the ruler of the soul, and the other is the ruler of the spirit. And this ruler, y'all, we hold up to everything, and we solve our problems by it. Conscience, y'all, is to know along with. Today, y'all, the conscience of the mind has been actually reduced in most believers to an emotional butterfly that floats around in the mind, makes you feel bad if you do something. Sometimes something right, sometimes something's wrong. However, you all, so the word you all is an excellent word because the conscience is a part of the frontal lobe. And we understand that technicality, the breakdown of the brain, the right lobe, the front lobe, we have the neural cortex, the limbic, all of that technical stuff we've been over. But the frontal lobe, y'all, is where the norms exist to determine right and wrong, to determine the solution to problems. Now, we notice, y'all, in this verse 7, for some with the conscience of the idol. Now, the idol, y'all, is knowing that idolatry is wrong. Certain believers, they operate on prejudice, and they assume, y'all, that it's wrong to eat meat offered to an idol. And we see, y'all, the adolescent, he knows that. The idol is nothing. And therefore, y'all, he can eat the meat. Doesn't make any difference. I mean, if the meat, y'all, is offered to an idol or if it's not offered to an idol, it doesn't make any difference to him. But for this weak believer, who basically, of course, is a baby Christian, a spiritual baby, well, he's all confused. Because there is not that knowledge in every man. For some with conscience of the idol unto the hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And that means you all, a believer cannot eat meat offered unto an idol without violating his conscience. So immediately you all, his human viewpoint, it sets up a set of sins. Now let's look at this a little closer here. If he eats meat offered to an idol, you all, well, he doesn't have this knowledge in verse 4 through 6. He's 0.00. So over here now, he picks up his opinion that adultery is terrible and to eat meat offered to an idol, then you're a sinner. And he takes that, y'all, from his prejudice of his human viewpoint. It says, y'all, their conscience being weak. Now, this is, of course, a very important phrase here. See, the baby, y'all, the spiritual baby, has a weak conscience. What is a weak conscience? A weak conscience, y'all, is simply where one part of the conscience is filled up. The soulish conscience is filled up, you all, by naivety of Bible doctrine, by naivety of the divine viewpoint. A weak conscience, you all, is the naivety of the ignorance of doctrine. So their conscience being weak, their conscience is always weak. Naivety of doctrine means a conscience is always weak. A strong conscience is a conscience, you all, that is filled with doctrine. A weak conscience means naivety of doctrine, and therefore the baby Christian, well, he uses human viewpoint. And their conscience being weak. Now, the greatest manifestation, you all, of a weak conscience is a complex about things, you all, that are not really wrong. If we get a guilt complex, you all, about something wrong, well, then we can also get a guilt complex about things that are not wrong. But how can we tell the difference? Well, we don't, you all know the difference. We don't know the difference between right and wrong from the divine viewpoint. We don't know, you all, what's good or bad when it doesn't, you all, have pertinent doctrine to go along with it. So what do we do? Well, we find a believer, you all, walking around with a guilt complex, you all. Well, we find, you all, a believer who have a weak conscience. Not a strong conscience, a weak conscience. A strong conscience is a believer, you all, who knows doctrine. A weak conscience is a believer, you all, who is naive of doctrine. And one of the most deplorable things, you all, in the Christian's life is a guilt complex. You all, we're going to be studying on the doctrine of isolation of sin, which is the solution to many of our guilt complexes. But if I carry you all around a guilt complex in my frontal lobe, well, I am, you all, a self-sabotaging Christian. We have no right, you all, to a guilt complex. There is no place in the grace of God that authorizes a guilt complex at any time or under any circumstances. And this simply means, you all, that I have a weak conscience. All I have is human viewpoint, and I don't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain, and therefore I constantly flip on the switch of guilt complex whenever I think that I have done wrong, I have sinned. And one of the most, you all, unproductive and most unstable people in this life is a Christian, you all, with a guilt complex. You all, that person is 100% useless. You see, the Christian, he can't carry a guilt complex and glorify God. God doesn't want us, you all, to have a guilt complex. And there is no excuse for having it. You know, there are a number of ways, you all, that the guilt complex can be eliminated. If it's sin, 1 John 1:9. If it's not a sin, well, guess what? I need to wake up and get some doctrine. That way I'll at least know, you all, what's right or what isn't right. We see, you all, a baby can't eat meat offered unto idols. There's nothing wrong with eating it. In fact, y'all, there are several things that's actually really good about it. Let me tell you what's good about y'all eating meat that's offered to an idol. Y'all, it's the best meat that you can get, and it's much more sanitary. Y'all, meat offered to an idol, it is the best meat in town. And if you want y'all to get something that may make you sick, then you get meat not offered to an idol. That's the meat, you all, that usually sits out at the marketplace. You see, they hang it up, you all, jerky and strings, of course. And you can't see it at first because, see, it's all covered with flies. We've seen those jungle movies where whatever they had out was covered with flies. But in the shambles, you know, we remember the shambles. That's the meat market of the Aphrodite's temples. Yeah, but the shambles, you all, the meat, it is protected from the flies. It's salted, and so it won't spoil, and, of course, it's protected from flies and bugs and vermin. And any smart person, you all, they would buy their meat at the shambles, or they may basically have to give up meat altogether. So the point is simply this. if we want good meat, we go to the shambles, and it's been offered to an idol. But if we want something, you all, that will send us straight to the emergency room, then we go and get the meat somewhere else. So we have these adolescent believers, right? Naive of doctrine. And they can't go to the shambles and get meat. I mean, they should have, simply because you all of their weak conscience. They live by prejudice. They live by tradition. They live by human viewpoint. So they're weak. And they see your all of these other adolescents going to the shambles. And this only compounds the confusion all the more. Okay, y'all, let's get a few principles on the conscience being weak is defiled. Now, the word defiled, it means you all to be contaminated. Their conscience is contaminated. And what contaminated their conscience? What contaminates the conscience is human viewpoint. Doctrine, y'all, is the thing that cleanses the contamination. Point number one. To eat meat offered to an idol is not sin, but to indulge in adultery is sin. Y'all, we understand that to eat meat offered to an idol is not sin, but to indulge in adultery is sin. Now, the adolescent, he knows the difference. He knows that he cannot, y'all, participate in adultery. It's wrong. But he does so, and he knows this, you all, that the doctrine that he can eat meat that is offered to an idol. And that's all right. So the point number one is simply, you all, it presents what the adolescent knows. Point number two, because adultery is sin, well, the weak believer, well, he assumes, you all, to eat meat from an idol, it is sin. And as we see, you all, the assumption of the weak believer, he basically human view all the way. And the weak believer, you all, his conscience being weak, the spiritual weakling, well, he assumes that because it is wrong to engage in adultery, it is also wrong to eat meat that is offered to an idol. Point number three, the conscience, you all, is weak because of naivety. And the conscience is contaminated because of self-reproach, beating yourself down. And or a guilt complex because you think you did something that may even be justified as being righteous. So the conscience of the weak, you all believer, it comes from naivety and is contaminated by the guilt complex and self-reproach. Point number four. Hence, through the naivety, you all, of doctrine, he has made a criterion out of the soulish part of his conscience. He has made a criterion out of the soulless part of his conscience, therefore, you all, he has made a criterion out of human viewpoint. His human viewpoint, you all, is his criterion. His human viewpoint, you all, is his conscience. And this person, you all, is no better off, you all, in his thinking than any unbeliever. Why? Well, it's because, you all, he is using the tools that he has as an unbeliever. His prejudice, his soulless conscience. Point number five, the unenlightened conscience has a prejudice and a guilt complex from lack of knowledge of Bible doctrine. And this means, you all, that the guilt complex of the weak believer is terrible sin. Point number six, as the next verse points out, it is not wrong to eat meat offered to idols. And this means, you all, that we will be facing the problem of background in a moment. Now, let's look at verse number 8, concluded verse 7. Verse 8, in verse 8, first, you all, we have the principle, taboos. Taboos are not the issue in spirituality. Let me say that again. This is pertinent. This is a very potent concept and doctrine. Repeat, taboos are not the issue in spirituality. You all, we're not spiritual because we observe taboos. The observation of taboos, y'all, are about 95% carnality, energy of the flesh, subtle, legalistic, ego lust, approbation lust type of carnality. But there are some bona fide, your observations of taboos under spirituality, but it is a rare situation. Why, though? Because it's just don't see enough of our mature believers and who are walking in the spirit. And therefore, y'all, we have an overt measuring rod, which people really love. I mean, they love it, y'all, for two reasons. Because number one, y'all, it satisfies ego lust to give up something. So, y'all, people, they give up things because it is, y'all, very satisfying and it's very gratifying to think that they're helping out God in some way. I mean, really doing something, you all, to basically for the cause of the purpose. Now, I've once heard this brother say, you all, he said, now my life, it really now counts for the Lord. And then, of course, he described, you all, the five taboos that he had to observe. No drinking, no smoking, no girls. However, you all, to be honest, it was sad to hear this. Why? Well, his life, you all, it wasn't counting for the Lord because of the adherence of these five taboos. In fact, you all, he was going backwards. I mean, taboos, you all, we have unbelievers who keep taboos. They're not spiritual. They're not even saved. We have believers, you all, who keep taboos, and they are saved, but they're not spiritual. You see, there is a place for taboos, you all, and the place for taboos we're going to reveal here in our passage today. When the law of love supersedes the law of liberty under certain conditions. Now, let us observe verse number 8. But meat, that's what he said, but meat commendeth. Now, but meat, you all, referring to food offered to an idol, commendeth us not to God. Okay, so it says, but meat commendeth us not to God. You know, what we do towards food, whether you all it was offered to an idol or not, it is not, you all, the basis in commendation before God. And commendation being, you all, the concept of spirituality. Paul says, you all, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So whether we eat or eat not, it doesn't make us better or worse. And the point is, you all, better or worse represents, you all, it's inconsequential. It's inconsequential, you all, whether we observe the meat taboo or not. It makes no difference. Now, let's get a few principles here from the knowledge of verse number 8. Point number 1, meats that were offered to idols could be procured, you all, in 3 ways. You know, there were 3 ways that you can get your hands on some of this good old meat. First of all, it was offered as a sacrifice to an idol. And often, you all, this meant simply that, you know, they basically let it, the steer into the cow, whatever the animal was, and they would bring that thing into the temple, and they would slaughter the animal. And they just led it by the altar, and they said, you know, this is for Jupiter. If that's the deity they're referring to. And then they just basically lead it into the meat slaughterhouse, where it probably got butchered right away. In other words, you all, the whole situation, one could get meat that was had been offered to an idol in Corinth. They could do that. However, you all, it was difficult to do so. And it was slaughtered oftentimes, that meat that they took to other places. It was slaughtered under very terrible conditions. You know, many basically would take their stock, you all, to a place where the conditions for processing the meat was very insufficient. And when it finally reached, you all, the public, well, it was a sorry piece of meat. Now, take the temple steer. You know, it was basically taken into the temple. First of all, you all, it's the best piece of meat. So it was taken into the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. And all they did, y'all, and we often think, y'all, of the Levitical sacrifices that we learn about when we were growing up. You know, just about all of us understand those techniques that they use. And what they would do, they would just stop right in front of the priest, and they would just slaughter the priest and the animal. And remember, you all, back in the day, we learned how the priest would put one hand on the head of the sinner and one hand on the head of the bull, and he would transfer, I transfer your sins to this innocent beast in the name of our Lord and Savior. And so thus the sins were passed to the lamb or the cow, whatever it was, and then the neck was cut because the wages of sin was death. So the blood represented that concept that was being fulfilled. And it all was nothing less than your shadow Christology. It was all representing you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our sins being transferred to him, who was the innocent lamb, and he taken upon the sin, and then, of course, his blood had to be shed for our sins. So they were being taught the inevitable of the shadow of the coming of Christ. So, however, we don't want to get into that. It's pretty another subject. Most of us already know that because we've taught that many times. So it was taken to the temple of Aphrodite, and all they would do is just stop and get it slaughtered. And then, of course, the Levitical offerings, of course, we think that they usually stop there and basically go through the whole ramification. However, you all, there were times that they could not stop. Remember, you all, they would get back up with all these in line. I mean, think about it, y'all. We're talking about thousands upon thousands of persons with their animals lined up. And there's a temple on every corner, pretty much. Often, you all, a thing would basically get backed up, you all, and all of these in line. So what they would do, they would just walk by the altar. They offered the animal to the so-called deity, and they just kept it moving. They escorted the animal all the way to the marketplace, where it would be butchered or slaughtered. In this meat market, y'all, they had excellent equipment for slaughtering and preparing the beef. So as a result, one received, well, in this case, good meat. However, in the ones that go to that ugly other place that mess up your meat, they would get bad meat. So the best you could actually hope for, y'all, from the poor facilities was a case of meat poison. Now, be mindful, y'all, there was, what, approximately 150,000 to, say, 200,000 in the population at that time. And the only place that you could actually get good meat, it was at the temples of Aphrodite. Y'all, we're talking about, again, hundreds of thousands, temples on every corner. Meat was overflowing. You know, they walked, you know, by the altar, and they offered this ritual and accompanied with a glass of wine. They would do that periodically. And they would basically walk by the altar, right? And they'll pour this glass of wine out. So this wine was a libation offering. And then they'd say, well, I offer you, O Aphrodite, this prime steer. And then they just basically, you'll be on their way. And as the steer is probably going to be slaughtered and utilized being necessary for the completion of the process. Now, how did they get this meat offered to an idol? Well, number one, they ate it, y'all. They ate it in any restaurant. You see, the only restaurants in town, y'all, were the temple's restaurant. You see, the temple's restaurant, they were the only one that had license. Now, you know, it don't stop, you know, some good folk in Corinth. You know, Gentile, and then they'll open up a little shack in the kitchen. So they would basically try their luck every now and then at some greasy spoon restaurant. That's if their life depended on it. So first of all, they would basically get this meat in restaurants. Secondly, you could actually purchase the meat over the counter at the Shambles, which of course is the idol temple meat market. Once again, let's remember, they would enter the temple, right? Remember, you all, I said last time when we talked about it, we've covered it, I think about it, so many things, and we had discussed, the format and the floor plan of one of the temples, and all the temples of Aphrodite are identical. They all have the exact floor plan. So you went in one, you've been in all of them, like many of the restaurants and places that we go to, L.A. Fitness. They all look just alike. Piggy Louise, Kroger, all those places, they have a floor plan, a format. So they basically would enter into the temple, and on the right-hand side of the temple, y'all, there was on the pillow side, where the pillows was on both sides, but on the right-hand down that hall, there was a bar. And on the right-hand side, and in that bar, of course, we know they had the finest liquor that you can get in all the land. And on the right side of the pillars, y'all, when you round the corner, then there was that restaurant. See, the restaurant was right across the hall from the bar. So they would basically have the restaurant, and from the restaurant, you can enter into the temple. And so after entering into the temple, if one desires, y'all, he could basically go to the bar, have some drinks. He could basically have a meal at the restaurant, and they made their sacrifice before the altar. And as they departed, y'all, they would basically walk down this hallway, headed out. And this is where many vacant and occupied rooms were. They would be, the men would be lined up on one side, or the women would be lined up on the other side. And this also included the priests and the priestesses and others who had plans, for the practice of the fornication of a phallic cult worship program. We remember that. We've discussed that in detail. For the others, they would just walk out the side door next to the meat market. And if the person wanted meat for dinner, Well, he could just go into the meat market, y'all, and purchase whatever cut he wanted. So the purchase of the meat, it was a way in which to get it. And finally, y'all, one other way is also in getting it is at a dinner party. So among the believers throughout the ancient world, y'all, thou shalt not eat meat offered to an idol. Y'all, this is strictly a taboo. Y'all, there was a session in the General Conference where they had talked about that they would not eat meat that was strangled. But this was strictly, y'all, a taboo. See, there was nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not eat meat offered to an idol. Now, let's reassess, y'all, what a taboo is, so that we can be sure to be on the same page. A taboo, you all, is something that a segment of society forbids. And it might be, you all, an unbelieving segment, or it might be a believing segment. But it is, you all, not forbidden by commandment or the scripture, not forbidden by the Bible. You all, that's what a taboo is. It is something we make up because of our prejudices. We got issues with that. We got issues with that. So we've decided as a group that we're going to make that a taboo. And you got to live by our taboo if you want to stay in our environment. Now, anything you all the Bible forbids is wrong. We know that. That's obvious. However, y'all, we can take a taboo and we can shoot it full of holes. See, they're simply made up, you all, of prejudice that man creates. And consider them commandments. Any unbeliever can do it, you all. The only people, you all, who really become confused about taboos are believers, usually new believers. See, the person, you all, who never ever gets doctrine, yet he always wants to help God out. You know those kind of folk. But they're never oriented to the grace of God. And we have to remember also, some taboos, you all, they are worth observing for certain reasons. To help other believers. But to observe a taboo, you all, to try to get points with God, you know, that's out. God is not impressed, you all, with that. What God wants us to observe and not to observe, you all, God clearly defines it in his word. Now, there are many things, you all, that are neither command or forbidden. And, of course, by the word. So they fall into, you all, this taboo category. Now, how the principle is resolved, offering meat unto an idol, will also resolve using taboos at any time. You see, y'all, we have to remember in the interpretation of this passage that meat offered to an idol is a problem that existed over 2,000 years ago. Y'all, we don't have that problem today. We're not offering any prime spears to Aphrodite today. And we don't have, you all, this problem, but the point is, out of these problems, you all, comes a principle, a set of principles, actually. And these principles, you all, they're the basis for resolving those things that are not specifically forbidden by Scripture, those things that becomes conflicts in the body of Christ, things that hinder believers from being relaxed in the place of worship. So when we resolve these things, you all, I mean, they have to be resolved with a series of laws in which we've already summarized, and they are, you all, two laws in focus at this time. They are liberty and love, both which are bona fide laws. And under the law, you all, of liberty, the believer is filled with the Spirit. And under the law of love, the believer is filled with the Spirit. But there comes a time, you all, that love will supersede liberty. And there are times also when it doesn't. So that's the great issue here at this particular point. So by way of anticipation of verse number 8, first of all, you all, there are three ways we can get meat offered to an idol in Corinth. And not only that, you all, it is the only place to get meat that's any good. Now, the only way you all to get into a verse like this is to get a few principles on it at first. And so as we go through this lesson anytime, we may basically get a little shook up. Well, we just refer back to the principle that we took up first. Okay, principle number one. The naive believer with weak conscience make meat a taboo. The people, you all, that make the taboos, well, these are the legalists. Taboos you are made by weak believers who cannot control other believers except through taboos. And I don't know if you all know it or not, but your taboos are the weapons of the weak to control the strong. And this is your belief and practice among unbelieving societies. Now, for example, let me give you an example of this. We just recently used an illustration about one of the kings of the tribe. Remember the king, you all, who had the 10 wives and he had gotten saved, and the missionary came and said, "Oh, king, you know, we're happy you got saved, but you can't have 10 wives." So the king said, "Well, I'll get rid of 9 of them." So that king, you all, every king in every tribe have what is known as a medicine doctor. So therefore, you all, let's say that this medicine man sets up taboos in the tribe, whereby, you all, he controls the tribe. For example, you all, he may set up a taboo where no one in the tribe should walk out of their tents or their huts before the sun reaches a certain point. Well, why would he do that? Well, because, you all, he may want to get rid of 2 or 3 of these guys. So he puts your thorns in a path. He knows that they travel. And he did it ahead of time. He put poisonous thorns, you all, and when these guys finally get out, and they would basically go about their business, taking care of various issues for various reasons, and he knows exactly where his enemies walk. So he has poisonous thorns, you all, planted there. And then he went out and planted them, you all, a little earlier. So it was his advantage to have a taboo, that no one step out of their hut, because he tells them, you all, that the demons will be in the lion that day, and they'll all die. As a matter of fact, you all, he often, if his victim steps on his poisonous thorn, well, he say, well, you know, he went out too soon. But if somebody yells out and say, no, he didn't, he waited, then you all, they'll, of course, end up being on that list tomorrow. So we have you all to remember this about a taboo. A taboo, you all, is a way that the weak, naive believer try to control and dominate the rest of the believers. When I think about it, you all, fundamentalist preachers, I mean, they have been basically getting away with not studying for years. And they deal about preaching 4 or 5 taboos. You don't have to study, you all, to teach taboos. All you have to know is how to do is to, you know, shout and have 4 or 5 illustrations. This doesn't require a brain. It doesn't require anything. You just have to have, you all, a great set of lungs and stand up and shout, "Thou shalt not, woe to you," and things of that sort. But this doesn't require a brain. It doesn't require anything. It doesn't require spirituality. It doesn't require anything, you all, that has anything to do with the pulpit. But it is surely something that works on keeping people in line. I mean, if you're not whipped into line with their many taboos, well, you're ostracized, and you become, you're the target of many conversations and a great deal of criticism. So a means, you all, of bullying, the weak bullying the strong, the weak control the strong. That's principle number one. Naive believers with a weak conscience. Conscience being weak is defiled. You know, this is at the end of verse number 7. So many believers, you all, with a weak conscience, they use taboos to control people. They always say that these taboos are from God. Well, they have to come from God. See, the Bible, it doesn't say anything about these. But they do set themselves up, you all, in a place of God. So point 2. From the taboo comes the fourth criteria of spirituality, which is mentioned in, of course, this passage. And here's the fourth criteria. Believers who eat meat given unto idols are carnal. Believers who refrain from eating meat offered unto idols are spiritual. So we eat meat offered to an idol, then you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. If you refrain, then you're spiritual. And if a fourth, it becomes a false criteria. See, the taboo is set up, you all, as a false criteria. A taboo, you all, is man's instrument. And man's instrument becomes a criterion. Therefore, you all, the authority of the word of God is weakened in the Christian. And it becomes the authority of a man who sets up a criterion rather than you are the authority of the Word of God. And so your a false criterion leading to pseudo-spirituality establish your that which discredits the authority of God's Word. Point number three, such was not the case here. Spirituality is determined by the filling of the Spirit. We see you or Paul, he proves it was wrong. Spirituality is determined by the filling of the Spirit, being in the bottom circle, not by the observation of a taboo, not by moralism. Point number four, your hint, a weak conscience. The conscience, of course, is the conscience you are that takes the place of Bible doctrine. A weak conscience is a conscience that takes the place of Bible doctrine, and it determines right and wrong on the basis of personal prejudice or background. Well, it's all the same, you all. Our background is our prejudice. You have people deal with you because of what they've been through, so they're going to treat you because of what they have been feeling from someone else. Well, that's their conscience, is their background. And when we make these decisions, well, let's get to that point in a minute. Point number five, the conscience, the weak conscience, is no substitute for the Word of God. I'm going to say that again. The weak conscience is no substitute for the Word of God. No matter how phenomenal you are with the intellect of the world, it has no touching of the concept of the Word of God. Human viewpoint and spiritual viewpoint are two different concepts completely, and only the mind of Christ is what counts. Point number six, Paul now applies the doctrine, y'all. This is the doctrine that we studied in verse 4 through 6. Paul now applies Bible doctrine to a specific situation. Is meat offered to an idol? Is it the basis for determining spirituality? Well, Paul says, no, it isn't. And from the Pacific case, well, comes the principle that observation of taboos or failure to observe taboos is, of course, a criterion determining who is spiritual and who is carnal. You know, that's the background for verse number 8. So where he says here, you all, meat commendeth us not to God? Well, he is saying, in effect, you all, what we do with food offered to an idol or not offered to an idol is not the basis of spirituality. Jesus said the same thing. You know, the scribes, remember the scribes, these guys, I mean, they were very strong specifically on a whole lot of food taboos. So Jesus, he came along, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus, and they said to him, now, you know you must wash your hands before you eat any of your food. If not, you are sinful. Now, although you are, there's a great advantage to washing your hands before you eat food, and that is true. But the Pharisees, well, they made a spiritual issue out of it. It's an issue, y'all, of hygiene. It's an issue in many ways, but it is no spiritual issue at all. Now Jesus, he says, now look here, my disciples, you know, just think about it for a moment. You got Peter, you got John, Matthew, James, I'm sure a few more, whoever was with Jesus on that day. They didn't wash their hands, y'all, before they ate. Now, I'm sure they would never make it at a Sunday school picnic either. But anyway, you all, Jesus, he said, my disciples, they were being, you all, criticized because, see, they didn't wash their hands. And the Pharisees, you all, they washed their hands three times before they ate. So Jesus, he noticed that the disciples didn't wash their hands. But Jesus said, he said, it isn't what goes in the man that defiles. It is what comes out of man that defiles him. Now, you all, we have an old sin nature here, pushing out sin. Whereas, you all, that which goes in, well, at least, you all, they had grace first. Now, that probably sanctified it, I'm sure, probably knocked the bacteria right out. And so, therefore, you all, the point is this. It isn't what goes in. You all, this can basically mess us up. But in the spiritual realm, it's what you all comes out. You see, the Pharisees, I mean, they had a taboo about washing hands, and they made a spiritual issue out of it. If you wash your hand before you eat, you're a spiritual giant. If you don't wash your hand before you eat, then you're carnal. We don't want nothing to do with you. Now, carnality and spirituality, it has nothing to do with washing your hand. before you eat. I mean, whatever your the issues are, there are rams of hygiene and such things as that. But it is true, you all, that what goes on inside has a great deal to do with it. And that's what Jesus was saying. And now, you all, Paul, he's saying it, but he's saying the same thing in an entirely different context, but the same principle evolves. Meat offered to idols is the subject of this passage. But notice, y'all, it doesn't say offer to idols every time. See, once it has been established, y'all, it is the object of the subject, forgive me, for the, that ends all of this. So we studied this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, that's the subject. So the meat here, y'all, it is the meat that's offered to an idol. But meat commendeth us not to God. Commendeth us not, y'all, in the Father. God is not impressed. And commendeth means to provide approbation. Approbation means approval. God does not approve us to salvation. He does not, we have not done anything or can do anything. So therefore, you all, it means that to approve approbation. God does not approve whether we eat or eat not. The Corinthians, they abstained to eat the meat and offer to an idol. They did not give them approbation for God. They didn't get it. And this means, you all, that divine approbation do not depend on what the believer is, but who and what God is. God can only approve, you all, what God does. God can never approve what man does. We learned that, you all, from our study of human good and morality factors. Now, here's the principle. I'll give us doctrine, you all, in 4 points. The doctrine of divine approbation. Commended, you all, is the word for approbation in the Greek. So rather you sustain, you Corinthians, from partaking of, or rather if you ate meat offered to idols. This is not the basis for divine approbation. Divine approbation depends on who and what God is. It never depends on who and what we as man is. And there is nothing, y'all, that man can do to gain approbation with God. God is only impressed, y'all, with what God does. So obviously, y'all, this means that we must stop for a moment and look at the doctrine of divine approbation. We have 4 points. Point number one, divine approbation begins at salvation. This is where, y'all, the doctrine of divine approbation begins. Now, in salvation, y'all, God approves of what God has done. Y'all, this is the divine approbation of the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation, y'all, of course, it applied. Now, God the Father, y'all, he is the one who planned all of this. God the Son is the one who executed this. So God the Father approves of the work of God the Son. And this is the doctrine of propitiation. That's why, you all, the only way that we can be saved is to believe on his only Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith is non-meritorious. That's the first point in the doctrine of divine approbation. What's the basis of salvation? God the Father approves the work of the Son on the cross. So salvation depends on who and what Christ is. Not who and what we are. So under the doctrine of divine approbation, we have to begin a principle. God approves of God's work. God never approves of man's work. Again, found in the doctrine of human good and the doctrine of morality. There are some people, y'all, that are extremely good. Yes, there are. I know some great people. But y'all, God, he doesn't approve this. He doesn't approve it. I mean, take human morality and human good. You put it next to God's good, y'all. Well, they just can't stand there. I mean, that's it. So we see, y'all, the principle of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's Christ, y'all, who did the work. And God approves of God's work. Secondly, approbation in the Christian way of life. It depends on the ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, y'all, approbation and salvation depends upon the work of Christ. Therefore, approbation in the Christian's life, y'all, It depends upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, spirituality, it depends on who and what the Spirit is. Let's take a look at this first. Now, here is God the Father, who is the creator of the plan. Inside of us, you all, as we know, is the old sin nature. And, of course, also we have the Holy Spirit. And let us always remember, you all, when we're dealing with spirituality, that there is a warfare going on. There's a warfare between your sin nature and your spirit. And both of them are trying to control. The spirit wants to control your life, but too often the believer quench and grieves the spirit. So the spirit is just in the corner on life support, beat down, because the sin nature is controlling. The believer who thinks and make these new laws and taboos and find ways to bring corruption and chaos in the body of Christ, these are persons you all that are being controlled by their sin nature. So, but we have to understand there's a warfare. And when the Holy Spirit is controlling our lives, when the Holy Spirit is doing the work, you all, it's providing the power. And God the Father, he approves of God the Holy Spirit, because it's God approving of God. So the Spirit, it produces, the Spirit works, the Spirit provides the power. So obviously, you all, God approves of God. And since the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God, well, he approves of you all the work of the Spirit. So the second principle of divine approbation, the Christian life depends on who and what the Spirit is, just as salvation depends on who and what the Son is. Now, let's quickly observe you all in review, 1 and 2 points. Point one, and we're out of here now. Point one, on the doctrine of divine approbation. Point one, salvation. God the Father approves what God the Son did on the cross. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith is a non-meritorious action. Now, point two. God the Father approves of the work of God the Holy Spirit. However, your only question is this. How do we get the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? How do we get salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What the Apostle Paul is saying to us today, what he is saying is that it is clear, that there are our believers, although active in their presence in the body of Christ, and they could have been in the ministry. I've been in the body of Christ for 50 years, but there are those you all who are naive of doctrine being taught by the apostle, who basically called himself a slave of Jesus Christ, who have been basically commissioned to bring the church age doctrine to the Gentiles, and because the general view, as of course among many Christians today, the belief that your morality and taboos are the prerequisite of spirituality. The adolescent mature believer, he knows that taboos nor morality commendeth us to God. Because it sounds wrong, y'all, and it looks wrong, it doesn't mean what you're doing is wrong. However, if it hinders the baby Christian or another adolescent with limited doctrine, that's when the law of love must supersede, and the law of liberty suppressed. Now, we're going to conclude at this point, you all, and let's do so with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this moment and opportunity to take in your word. And we pray that it will help us, Lord, to be better Christians, represent your Son in a more excellent way, and that we will be better able to help with the atmospheres in our Christian environment. Because we have now insight and knowledge on things that we do concerning things that are not forbidden or commended by you. And we thank you, we love you, we ask that you continue to bless us to grow and to learn and to apply your word. This is our prayer we pray, Father, in your beloved Son Christ Jesus' name. Amen.